Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here's Bob.
The 11th chapter of Daniel, I couldn't even cover all of the 11th chapter. It is totally impossible. I'm going to try to cover almost in detail, and it is kind of detailed, the period from 323 B.C. to 165 B.C. in the kingdom of Egypt and the kingdom of Syria. And, boy, it gets involved. Our overhead projector went out today, and this opaque is just not going to do, I don't think, because I have to cut the lights way down for you to see. So what I'm going to do is, I'm going to go through the text, then I'm going to, I take a time for questions, then I'm going to cut the lights down, put on the screen the order of the kings of Syria and the order of the kings of Egypt. Now, this is one of the most detailed prophecies in all the Word of God. Many folks have said it must have been written after the fact because it seems more like history than prophecy. And my only answer to that question would be, there are other detailed prophecies in Scripture. And I want to give you two other examples for you to know this is not the only one. It takes a lot of criticism because of that. Jeremiah 50 and 51 are detailed prophecies, chapters 50 and 51. Zechariah chapter 9, verses 1 through 8, is a detailed prophecy of destruction of Tyre and Sidon and all the rest of those things. So, this is not that unusual. Is anybody here? Does I have an outline tonight before we start? Because without this outline, I'm figuring we lost. I have put as much as I could on this outline. I will be giving you some notes to go along with it, and I'll be trying to pull it together for you. But basically what we have tonight is going to be the most detailed historical account anywhere in the book of Daniel. Next Wednesday night is going to be the most detailed prophetic insight in the book of Daniel. And then chapter 12 will be a close to the book of Daniel. But 11 is the heart of the book, and it's very important that you follow with me. Now, if you were to sit down in some corner and read Daniel 11, 2 through 20, you would not understand anything it was talking about, unless you had some kind of knowledge of ancient history. Matter of fact, I want every one of you in your translation tonight to take 5 minutes, and I want you to read verses 2 through verse 20. Now, before you do, I want you to do some things. Every time the word the king of the south is mentioned, I want you to underline it. Every time the word the king of the north is mentioned, I want you to underline it, because almost every one of those are a different king. Not the same one. There is almost 10 to 12 kings involved in 18 verses. So underline it so you know where we are. When we get to that, I'm going to give you the name of the person to put in there and something of the date so it may fit together a little better. So read 2 through 20, underline the king of the north, the king of the south, and if when it says the daughter of the king or them or her, underline those. We've got to fill that in, who it is. And so I'll give you about 2 or 3 or 4 minutes. And without any kind of way of knowing, the king of the south and the king of the north are changing constantly. Now, some quick discussion questions are on the back, and I think we ought to read them before we go through the chapter. Number one, I've talked about. Number two, why does the prophecy stop at about 165 B.C.? That's a question. Why? Why so detailed for the short period of time? Why are these particular events disclosed? As you know, world history is not involved in these. It's two smaller kingdoms, fairly large, but not significant in world history. Why is it a detailed description of two minor kingdoms, apparently relatively minor? Certainly not Rome, certainly not, you know, Philip of Macedon or Alexander the Great, really, but two minor kingdoms. Now think about that. Chapter verse 1 really should go with verse 21 because it's a conclusion to what the angel is saying to Daniel. And therefore the hymn in the last of verse 1 refers to Michael the angel. Remember chapter 10, all the setting of Daniel getting so nervous and falling on his face, and the angel comes and all about the spiritual forces behind the nations and all. And that's the background of chapter 11. All of chapter 10 was simply to prepare the way to discuss what we're going to discuss tonight. This is by far the most detailed prophecy in all the Bible. Now, in verse 2, now I'll tell you the truth. Behold, three more kings are going to arise in Persia. Now follow with me, your outline in one hand, your Bible in the other, okay? I have the kings listed for you. Now, Cyrus is on the throne, therefore probably Cyrus is not to be numbered with the three more kings. The three more kings would probably be Cambyses. Now, this, see the next one, this man, Smerdis, or whatever it is like that. That was not even listed in my biblical backgrounds course in seminary. This guy is really named Gahatma. G-U-A-T-M-A. Gahatma. The real guy who might have been an heir to the throne, this Smerdis, was assassinated, and this other guy took his name, became very popular with the people, and ruled the kingdom of Persia for 7 months only. Only 7 months. And he was not named by this royal name, and he was not a legitimate heir, and Darius the First had him killed. So he's listed here, but it's very unusual. The second is Darius the First. He's sometimes called Hastrapes, and that's just a name that's common to all the names of the Persian kings, or many of them, like Pharaoh would be a common name for some of the Egyptian kings. Now, the fourth king that's going to come along down there, you have three more in Persia, then a fourth will gain far more riches than all of them, and as soon as he becomes strong through his riches, he will arouse the whole empire against the realm of Greece. Now, you see the words, if you have a reference edition, it's not the word Greece there, it's a different word, but it's the word that means Greece. So it's the word Javan. Now, who is this? If any of y'all watched some of the movies made about ancient history and know from that who we're talking about? This is the daddy of the wife of Esther. Esther's wife was probably Artaxerxes. His daddy was Xerxes. This is Xerxes, and you see it printed there. The fourth king was Xerxes, and you see the dates of his life. He mustered somewhere around, I've heard numbers from 100,000 to 250,000 infantrymen, and he marched against Greece across that narrow land where Constantinople is, and he got the hound beat out of him. Now, he wanted to control Greece, and he spent all his money. It took him 4 years to prepare his army for this battle. 4 years is all he thought about. Was fighting Greece. And Xerxes got defeated there. Now this, he will arouse, down in the last part of verse 2, I have put over my Bible 4 years preparation for battle. 4 years in equipping the army. 4 years in training men. And he had a bunch. Did you know that when Alexander the Great finally crossed the isthmus there and came over into the Persian area, his men were outnumbered over 15 to 20 to 1 against these Persians. But they had so many men that they couldn't fight. Have you ever seen a guy that had so many muscles he couldn't fight? They had so many men and no way to control them and no way to coordinate them that Alexander's troops, so trained and so mobile, defeated the Persians who had 10 times as many men. It's happened many times in the ancient world. Can you imagine with me, and I've seen some picture shows that help me to understand some, men going into battle literally 1,000 abreast, just walking down through a field or through a valley, and having another group of men 1,000 abreast and just meet there. Can you imagine just 10,000 people fighting hand-to-hand combat? Just think about it. Just think about the whole of Tech Stadium coming down the middle and fighting hand-to-hand. Now, that's the way the ancient wars were. Hundreds of thousands of people involved. Now, you see what it says in verse 3, and a mighty king will arise and will rule with great authority and do as he pleases. A mighty king in verse 3 has got to be Alexander the Great, Alexander the Third. He goes by both names. Okay, so put that over the king. In verse 3 is Alexander the Great. Verse 4. But as soon as he has arisen, his kingdom will be broken and parceled out toward the four corners of the compass. Now, what are we talking about? Do what? Right, the four generals. Now, he died at age 32. He had conquered most of the known world. His empire was still on the ascendancy, but he died very, very early of a fever in Babylon. Now, his four generals, not immediately, but after his son was proclaimed king and all that, and he got assassinated and all, his four generals divided up the land, and they got Antiochus, Lysimachus, Cassander something, and Ptolemy. Okay? Now, notice the next part. Well, though not his own descendants, Now, what does it mean, not his own descendants? Of course, it means that his children did not succeed him. He had two children. He had one children by a lady named Barson, and she was the daughter of Darius. You see, Darius tried to make peace with Alexander the Great by giving him his daughter, which was common practice. She had a child. The child's name, I believe, is Hercules, and he was killed, him and the mother, by Cassander. He also had another child by a lady named Roxanne, and her son was named Alexander, and they were both killed too. So all of the descendants and all the wives and all the relatives of Alexander the Great were killed by these generals. Now you see where it says, who will gain ascendancy? Oh, wait a minute, excuse me, verse 4. Nor according to his authority which he wielded, for his sovereignty will be uprooted and given to others besides them. Now who are the them? Two possibilities. One, the them may refer to the descendants of Alexander, his children. Or it may refer to the four generals, the four kingdoms. I think grammatically it can be either one, but possibly I would hold to the four generals. There were smaller nations like Cappadocia that existed in this time, and so what it means, there's four generals, and they divided the empire up, but there were smaller nations, sovereign nations, inside this larger part, okay? And that's what it means, I think, by them there in verse 4. Now, verse 5. Then the king of the south, okay? Who is the king of the south? We're starting with four generals that divided up the world. One took Babylon, one took Greece, one took Iran, Syria, and one took Egypt. Now we're talking about the two that took Egypt down here, and the one that took Syria and Iran and that kind of area, okay? Now the ones that in Egypt are called the Ptolemaic dynasty. P-T-O-L-E-M-Y, Ptolemy, Ptolemaic. The ones that took Syria are the Seleucids, and you see that spell there, S-E-L-E-U, and however else it goes. You see it, there's one in one, number 9. 8 and 9 have the names of these kings. So we're starting with Ptolemy first, then in Egypt, and we're starting with Seleucid first up in Syria. Now the king mentioned, the king of the south in verse 5, has got to be Ptolemy the first, called Soter. Now, Soter is simply the Greek word for father, S-O-T-O-R. Ptolemy the first, Soter. And it's important you get this second name, because these second names are going to switch around like you won't believe. And the only way to keep up with these guys is to keep up with Ptolemy the first, Ptolemy the second, Ptolemy the third, Seleucid the first, Seleucid the second, and on down. Now, so on number 5, put Ptolemy the first, the king of the south, Egypt, will grow strong along with one of his princes. And the princess he's talking about is going to be, if you can believe this, Seleucid the first. Now, the Seleucid dynasty is not in Egypt. It's in Syria. But Seleucus the first was a minor general in Babylon. But Antiochus didn't like him and run him out. And he had to leave Babylon. And he went to Egypt. And Ptolemy the first made him a general. And when Ptolemy died, Seleucus the first took the throne in Egypt. So, one of his princes has got to be Seleucus the first, okay? You see it there in verse 9? One of his princes, Seleucus the first. And that's misspelled in verse 9. There should be a S-E-L-E-U. Seleucus. Okay, now. And he who will gain ascendancy over him and have dominion, and his dominion will be a great dominion indeed, okay? Now, notice verse 6. After some years, we're talking about 35 years after the death of the man, the prince, Seleucus the first, mentioned in verse 5. So put 30 after some years is 35 years after the death of Seleucus the first. That's how long it was between verse 5 and verse 6. They will form an alliance, and the daughter of the king of the south will come to the king of the north to carry out a peaceful arrangement. Okay, this is the biggest mess you ever heard of. You're talking about Peyton Place. The king of the south is going to be one of the descendants of this Seleucus the first, called Ptolemy the second, Philadelphus. And just put Ptolemy the second. You got to keep that family name and the one Ptolemy the second. Now his daughter was named, and you see her. It says the daughter of the king of the south. Her name is Bernice, B-E-R-N-I-C-E, Bernice. Now, Ptolemy the second, Philadelphus, sent his daughter Bernice to the king of the north. And the king of the north here is Antiochus the second Theos. And that means God. He called himself God. Antiochus the second. So you got Ptolemy the Second and Tychus the Second. Okay, now it was a political marriage. He only did it because he was forced into it. 2 years after the marriage, Ptolemy the Second Philadelphus died in Egypt, and therefore Antiochus the Second Theos in Syria took this girl Bernice away. For you see, he was already married to a lady named Laodice. The town Laodicea comes from this lady's name. She had two children. Already had two children when this man married Bernice. Now, this lady and her two sons were put away. And her two sons, by the way, let me find them real quick. Where is her sons? They're mentioned down later. I think I'll just wait and mention them later. Now, this king was crazy. So when Ptolemy II died and Bernice was no longer a political advantage, he put Bernice away and took back Laodice. And Laodice was afraid her husband would go back to Bernice. So Laodice poisoned her husband, Antiochus II, put one of her sons on the throne, and had her son kill Bernice and Bernice's royal escort from Egypt and Bernice's child. Now, so that's what we've got here. It didn't work out. The whole thing didn't work out. Notice the rest of verse 6. But she will not refrain her position of power, nor will she remain with his power, but she will be given up along with those who brought her in and the one who sired her, as well as the ones who supported her in those times. Now, you see all this involved? You catch all that? I don't have her sons listed here, but... Okay, now, verse 7. But one of the descendants of her line... Now, whose line are we talking about? Ptolemy Twain? No, we're talking about the descendants of her line in verse 7. Underline that, please, and put... We're talking about Bernice's line. Now, the brother of Bernice is Ptolemy the Third. The brother of Bernice is Ptolemy the Third. Now, he's the one that's going to get revenge on Laodicea, or Laodice. Okay? So, verse 7, descendants of her line speak of the brother of Bernice, Ptolemy the Third. Now, will rise in his place and will come against their army and enter the fortress of the king of the north and will deal with them and display great strength. Now that king got so strong, Ptolemy III in Egypt, that he came right into the Syrian stronghold, right into the royal towns and took them over. He killed Laodice and her sister, killed them both, but he went back home. He didn't stay. He went back home. Okay, so we got a revenge killing here in verse 7. Now in verse 8, listen to all he took home with him. He also took the gods that were their metal images and their precious vessels of silver and gold. He will take into captivity to Egypt. And on his part, he will refrain from attacking the king of the north for some years. Now, what he did was, he made a fantastic military conquest, took all the gold and silver he could find, and went back home. He didn't care about keeping the territory. Now, notice verse 9. Then the latter will enter the realm of the king of the south. Now, follow with me. What have we got here? We've still got the son of Laodice on the throne. And that son, there's two sons. Here they are. One is Seleucus, and one is Antiochus the Third, called Antiochus the Great. Now, the one who's going to rule is Antiochus the Great, okay? He is the one that's mentioned in verse 10, okay? Now, what happened is, 2 years, you see verse 9, it says, the latter will enter the realm of the king of the north. Just put the first of verse 9, underline the latter will, and the latter is talking about Antiochus the Third, or Antiochus the Great. And it happened 2 years after Ptolemy III raided Syria. It took 2 years for the Syrian power to grow back. Now, I know it's involved, but there is no way under the sun to understand Daniel 11 without this history. So that's why next Wednesday night will not be this detailed, but if we're going to cover the Bible, we've got to cover it in this detail, because this is just what it is in Daniel 11. Okay, now, if I get confused, if you get confused, raise your hand. We'll go back over it, because there's so many names, so many different numbers, okay? Verse 9, the latter is talking about Antiochus the Great, son of Laodice. Okay, now you see in verse 10 here, and his sons, now this his son speaks of the man who was poisoned, right? Antiochus the Second Theos, and by the woman Laodice, okay? Now, will mobilize and assemble a multitude of great forces, and one of them will keep on coming and overflow the pass through.
Now the first son, Seleucid Cyrenius, was killed in a war. And the other son, Antiochus the Great, continued to fight against Egypt. Now, he's the one that's mentioned, one of them in verse 10. Now you see where it says, and will wage war up to his very fortress. Now, his very fortress there refers to the king of Egypt. And this still is Ptolemy the Third. Okay? The brother of Bernice. Now, up to his very fortress means, if you remember, just think with me in your mind, a map of Palestinian coast, Egypt down here, the Nile River, you got Turkey coming way out like that, and the Black Sea up there, okay? Euphrates is way over here. Now, this Syrian king captured Palestine, captured Phoenicia on the coast, and captured part of the Gaza Strip. That's way down there in the Negev, down almost in the Sinai Peninsula. Now, when he took the Gaza Strip, Ptolemy in Egypt got nervous. He was getting too close, you see. He'd already beat him once. He was very kind of haughty. He said, well, he won't bother him. But he got too close, so we're going to have another fight in verse 11. And the king of the south, now this is a different one now because the other king died. The king of the south is talked of in verse 11 is Ptolemy the Fourth. Philopater. I don't know if you want to keep that or not, but that's Ptolemy the Fourth for sure. So, the king of the south in verse 11, Ptolemy the Fourth, will be enraged and go and fight with the king of the north. Now, who's the king of the north? Who? Yes. Antiochus the Third or Antiochus the Great. Now, he's very important. Antiochus the Third or Antiochus the Great is the king of the north in verse 11. And the latter will raise a great multitude. Now, when it says the latter, who's it talking about? It's talking about Antiochus the Great. And raise a great multitude. But that multitude will be given into the hand of the farmer. Now, who is the hand of the farmer? Ptolemy the Fourth. Okay? So Syria is going to be beaten again. Now listen, this is the size of the army. This is the army that Ptolemy brought against the other one. This is the Egyptian army. 70,000 foot soldiers. 70,000 foot soldiers. 5,000 cavalry and 73 elephants. Elephants were almost indestructible. You put a bunch of padding on an elephant, what can stop him? So, 70,000 infantry, 5,000 cavalry, and 73 elephants. Now, Syria got beat, and here's what Syria lost in one day's fight. Now, what happened is Syria was winning, and Syria got so overconfident because they were winning, she just said, get them. And boy, the army just started fleeing after the Egyptians, but the Egyptians weren't defeated yet. And the Egyptians turned around, and the Syrian army couldn't get revitalized again, and the Egyptians won the battle because of the overconfidence of the Syrians. And in this one battle, there were 10,000 foot soldiers killed, 300 cavalry killed, and 5 elephants, and 4,000 soldiers taken prisoner. Can you imagine a battlefield with 10,000 men dead? 10,000 men in one day on one battlefield? Okay, now, going to verse 12. When the multitude is carried away, his heart will be lifted up. Who is that? Ptolemy the Fourth got proud. His brother got proud and went back. Now Ptolemy the Fourth proud. And he will cause tens of thousands to fall. That's just a reference to these tens of thousands of people who died that day. Yet he will not prevail. These kings lived in such luxury that they were to be back home living it up than out protecting their realm. So when he beat this Syrian king again, he went back home, went back to Egypt, put his feet back up on the couch and said, well, we'll see y'all later. He didn't do anything else. He didn't follow up on his victory. Again, Egypt didn't follow up. Now, you see in verse 13, so the king of the north, who is that? Same king. Antiochus the Third or Antiochus the Great. He goes by both names. And will again raise a greater multitude than the former. This guy didn't give up. And after an interval of some years, the interval here, Thirteen years. The interval in verse 13 is 13 years, okay? Now, verse 14. Now, in those times, many will rise up against the king of the south, and the violent ones among your people will also lift themselves up in order to fulfill the vision, but they will fall down. Okay, that's what are we talking about? Who is the king of the south? Same one, hadn't changed. The fourth, right? Now, Ptolemy the Fourth is sitting around just living it up, but something happens. He has internal conflict. People in his own realm who are subjected people start having internal revolts. The Jews in Palestine who have been under his rule begin to revolt. So he can't fight the Syrians because he's got things going bananas at home, okay? Now, you see what it talks about to fulfill the vision? It's just a simple fact, and this whole chapter will show you that if this is truly a prophecy, you think God's in control of history? If he can get it down to somebody marrying somebody and somebody going over here and going back, don't you think God's sovereign of history? Now, you see what it says in verse 14. Then the king of the north, okay, will come and cast a siege mound. Now, you know what a siege mound is? This looks kind of like a city wall. Remember the picture you see in the city of Jerusalem? It's bricks, real high brick walls. Remember I told you the city of Babylon was so big, I think it was 110 feet high, and the wall was so wide that 8 chariots could ride abreast around the wall of that city. Huge walls. Well, how did somebody get into those cities? Well, they put their archers back on wooden platforms and shot to keep the people on the wall's head down, and they begin to pile dirt up. And they'd pile dirt, and they'd pile dirt, and they'd pile dirt, and eventually they'd make a ramp that came right to the top of the wall. You see? That's how those ancient cities were taken. So the inside had catapults to try to throw rocks on them and, all the kind of things. But that's how what a siege mound is. They just built walls up right at the edge of the wall and just walked on over. Now, in verse 7, to capture a well-fortified city. Now, it's still in Titus the Great. The only city that we know from secular history that was taken at this time is the city of Sidon, S-I-D-O-N. And inside that city, now we've got a new king in the south because Ptolemy the Fourth has died, so guess who comes to the throne? Ptolemy the Fifth, okay. Now, Ptolemy the Fifth had some very good generals, and one of those generals is named Scopas, S-C-O-P-A-S. Scopas and 100,000 picked soldiers. That's a bunch of soldiers. 100,000 picked soldiers got trapped in the city of Sidon. And the forces of Antiochus defeated that city and killed those men. Now twice, 2 more generals from Egypt tried to break through that siege and could not do it. It never says how many men that Antiochus the Great raised after he got beat. But friend, he must have come back with well over 100,000 men. Can you imagine that? 100,000? Can you imagine what it took to feed 100,000 men? Wow. Now, so the armed city there is Sidon, S-I-D-O-N, and their choicest troops, you can put 100,000 of them there. There was no strength to make a stand. But he who comes against him will do as he pleases, and no one will be able to withstand him, and he will also stay a time in the beautiful land. What's that? Beautiful land. What's that? That's the Holy Land, the land flowing with milk and honey, the land of promise, Canaan, Palestine, whatever you want to go back, with destruction in his hand. And he will set his face, that's another word for he was determined, or he is determined, to come to power of the whole kingdom, bringing with him a proposal of peace, which he will put into effect, and he will also give the daughter of women to ruin it. Now, what in the world is all that talking about? Okay. And Titus the Great wanted to control Egypt too. He got so mad that he just destroyed part of Palestine when he was there. Just got mad at Egypt and so destroyed Palestine. But then he said, I want to control Egypt too. So what's he going to do? When it says the daughter of the woman to ruin it, what is it? How is he going to try to do it? He's going to try a political marriage, right? And he's going to try a political marriage for his purposes to ruin Egypt. Now, when it says a daughter of women, that we don't know what that means exactly because it's not used very often. It may mean a very beautiful woman, that kind of thing. Now, the woman we're talking about here is the daughter of Antiochus the Great, and her name was Cleopatra. It's not Cleopatra of Egypt. It's the Cleopatra of Syria, okay? Now, she married Ptolemy the Fifth, okay? But lo and behold, guess whose side she took in every argument? He took her husband's side and not her father's side and made her father so mad he could spit. Ungrateful little thing. So he had all the plans of corrupting the throne of Egypt by getting his daughter in there. And when his daughter got in there, she was so glad to get away from home that she sided with her husband. And it made him furious, but he couldn't do anything. Now, verse 18, brand new kind of deal is going to start. And he will turn his face to the coastlands. Now, how many of you have in your translation the word coastlands? Do you have something else? Isles, coastal cities. The literal Hebrew is the word isles, islands. But it refers, I believe, to the coastland, because we just don't have any kind of secular history about Antiochus the Great trying to attack Crete or Malta or anything like that. So it probably is the coastlands. Many of the modern translations just put coastlands. And capture many. But a commander will put a stop. Who do you think? Who in the world of this time could say no to Antiochus the Great? Did Antiochus have to listen to him? Huh? Who's the coming power? Rome. This is a Roman general, a Roman judge who was in that part of the world, up the coast, Asia Minor someplace. And his name is Lucius Scipio, and however you pronounce that, A-S-I-A-T-I-C-U-S. Somebody can pronounce that for me? Azisticus? He was a Roman. He said, as far as you go, sorry. He burned Antiochus up, but he couldn't do a thing. Antiochus the Great, still the king of the north. Now, later on, one of these kings is going to try to take Jerusalem and take Egypt, and one of the Roman generals comes down and says, sorry, you have too much power. Rome says to stop. And he has to. And that's Antiochus Epiphanes, that we'll get to in the latter part of this chapter tomorrow, next Wednesday night. But right now, you see the Roman power coming into play. The commander in verse 18 is this Lucius Rippo, whatever, okay, will put a stop to his scion against him. Moreover, he will repay him for his, okay, now what he's talking about is, boy, once they got stopped, Rome started taking over. Now, see verse 20? And in his place, one will arise who will send an oppressor. Now, the literal word there is not oppressor. The literal Greek word is exactor. Now, that doesn't mean nothing to me. I don't know what an exactor is. A money collector relates better to my understanding. Send a money collector, IRS guy, through the land. And notice what's going to happen. Who is the one who will arise? Well, it's Seleucus Philopater. Philopater, I think is a better way to put it. But anyway, he's another king. King after Alexander the Great is Seleucus Philopater. And just means love of father. And he will send an oppressor. Now, the oppressor we know from history is a guy named Heliodorus. And Heliodorus is going to play very prominently. He is the one who tricks the inhabitants of Jerusalem into signing, opening the doors. And then once they got in, they just killed a bunch of them later on in the chapter under Antiochus IV. But that's who it is right here. So verse 20, you got two more people that are brand new. Seleucus, Philopater, or Philopater, and you got the oppressor, who is Heliodorus. And I think I have it printed for you, don't I? Number 27. Okay. Now, yet within a few days he will be shattered, though neither in anger nor in battle. Now, what does that mean? Something's going to happen to Seleucus Philopater. So what's going to happen to him? He's poisoned. And he's probably poisoned by Heliodorus. We don't know for sure, but he just passes off the scene. No fight. No mess, just passes off the scene. Come back next week for history lesson number 321. Okay, now for the questions. Why all this? Then I'll ask, why all this? Why all this detailed history about two little dinky, not world empires now, Egypt and Syria? Why? Exactly. Israel is caught right in between them, isn't she? The fate of either one of those that controls her is the fate of the Jewish people. All right, the next big question. Why does this prophecy only go to about 165 B.C.? Why don't it just carry right on through the New Testament times? Why does it stop with Antiochus Epiphanes IV? Now, I haven't got that tonight, but verse 21 through the end of the chapter is about Antiochus Epiphanes IV. Well, really, down through verse 35, and some say 36 on, is about the Antichrist, and we'll talk about that next time. Why only that far? Why stop with Antiochus IV? Because he was not the last king of Syria, neither was that the last king of Egypt. Why 165? Why stop? Claude? right. Right. It's the end of an era. For all practical purposes, Judaism is dead now. There'll be no prophet. Malachi is the last prophet. Malachi lived about 300 B.C. There's been no prophet of God anywhere in the world now for hundreds of years. The Maccabean period is not recorded anywhere in the Bible. It's recorded in the Apocrypha books like 4th Maccabees and 3rd Maccabees and on. But it's not recorded anywhere in the Bible. The Bible never mentions Judas Maccabeus or the priests that were then. So it's a completely different deal. And why it's jumped, we don't know. But the Bible stops with Malachi, jumps this whole thing, and begins again with the birth of Christ. Now, why this particular prophecy goes down to 165, I think, like Claude, that it deals with this abomination of desolation mentioned in Matthew chapter 8 that said when Antiochus, I believe, sacrificed that pig on the altar. That was just gross to those people who were Jews. So I think that's the answer to those two questions, but I'm not for sure. Now, I'll just throw it open and we'll talk. If you miss some names, I'll go back through with you or anything you like. Mark? Yes. Oh, no, it's Antiochus III who is the one. He's called by two names, Antiochus III the Great, or just Antiochus the Great. He's the word that says one of them. Now, one of them is one of the sons of Laodice. Oh, his very fortress, that's the king, that's Ptolemy III. Yes. It never said. It just skips. It just skips. It just does. Because we know from history that it was Ptolemy IV on the throne when Antiochus the Great attacked him. That great battle down there in the south was done between those two kings. Ptolemy IV and Antiochus III. Yes. Yes, but of course, what we've got here is the most detailed highlights in all the Word of God. Lee, cut these lights off for me. Yeah. Cut these front ones off a little bit. This will help you some. This is a Syrian religion. I have another one for the... If you want to see the names and the dates when they lived, you might want to write these down. It might help you something. This is a very difficult chapter. Many, many interpreters of the Bible... that I think are very good, come to this chapter and say, couldn't have been written by Daniel, had to be written by someone who lived after this occurred, and they're writing down history because it's so detailed. I have a problem with it. I believe the Bible has been touched by redactors, and by redactors means that sometime after the person who wrote the book wrote it, someone else came back and changed it. And one of the biggest ones who changed most of the Old Testament or even rewrote some of the books of Moses is someone that we in the Christian faith don't make very big, but he is an extremely big person in Judaism, and that is Ezra, of Ezra and Nehemiah. He rewrote many of the Old Testament books. He is the general redactor of the Old Testament, period. Now, he couldn't have done Daniel in this place. Why not? Because he wasn't alive this time either, you see. Now, if Daniel's been touched by a redactor, we're in chapter 11, we're not sure that all of Daniel hadn't been touched by a redactor. And that makes me nervous to think that Daniel has been touched. So I would say I believe Daniel 11 is a prophecy. There are many good men who would not. And I just leave that with you. Let me have the other one, Jack. If you think you had a bad time, you should have been Lucille trying to type this outline. There they are. So if you want them, you have them. I'm sorry I couldn't get them on overhead. It would have been easier to see. Any more questions about Daniel? Daniel 11. Okay, I want to ask you some questions. I want to see how much you retained. Turn the lights back on, Lee. I got 5 minutes. I just want to see how much you follow me, because I know it's hard. We're talking about two kingdoms in Daniel 11. What two kingdoms? North and south. Syria in the north, Egypt in the south. Okay? Do you happen to remember the family names? Ptolemy in the south, Seleucids in the north, but they're also, most of them are called Antiochus, right? Okay. What periods of, what kind, what years are we talking about? In broad, general terms, what years? 323 to about 165, okay? The close of the Old Testament prophets is coming. Malachi is going to be gone. There's going to be the rise of this great man who we found. Remember in chapter 7, we talked about the little horn, and the little horn that raised against God so much, we said was Antiochus Epiphanes the Fourth. Well, he's the one that's going to follow. The next Syrian king is going to be him. So you see, we're getting right into the, it's really a more detailed prophecy of chapter 7, what we have. Who wrote this, we think? And who's the interpreter of this dream? Where is Daniel when he gets this dream? It's a vision. One of the angels, that have probably Gabriel, gives it to him, right? Okay. Well, Michael's the one who is a protector of Israel, who's mentioned in verse 1. But the one who helped Michael and the one who reveals these visions is probably Gabriel, because Gabriel's job is always to reveal visions. Okay. I don't know what else to ask you. It's too detailed. I hope you got it down. Next week will be much better. We'll be talking about some things, I think, the end of the world kind of things, the Antichrist. We'll be talking about the thing that influenced Matthew 24, Mark 13, the second coming of Christ prophecies, and on and on. Let's pray together, could we? Lord, we do thank you for the Bible and for a chance to study it, and we just pray that you would guide us as we do. We don't feel competent, Lord, to interpret the Word without a sense of your presence and your Spirit. We pray, God, that studying the Bible would be meaningful to our daily lives, and it seems like this chapter is just pure history, God, and doesn't have a whole lot to say to us in our day and time, but we pray that the rest of Daniel will have an impact on the way we live Monday through Friday. God, we also pray that our lives might be pleasing to you in everything that we do. If there is any aspect, God, of our lives or our church, we pray that you would make us uncomfortable about them, that you would bring to our heart and mind that which would be just your will for our lives. I thank you for these people tonight who came out in the rain, and I pray for them a sense of understanding and a sense of peace about their Bible study. I thank you for them and pray that you'd take them home safely and bless their home. In the name of our wonderful Savior, we pray. Amen.